Surprised by Joy, which is the title for the series on the book of Philippians. And we've seen that it's called that because Paul, it's a letter of joy. It's called by many commentators the letter of joy, which he wrote from prison. So it's surprising that in those circumstances, Paul writes his most joyful letter. And so we've named it that. And we've seen that in this particular section. Now, I want to start reading at verse 27 of chapter 1. But we're going to be focusing tonight on the great hymn. Some have called the hymn the great hymn of the suffering of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. One of the greatest and most sublime passages in all of Holy Scripture. It's one of the, truly one of the mountaintop passages. I mean, if you were thinking about passages that show forth the glory of God, you know, and you think that all of the Bible does that, right? All the Bible reveals God to us. But as you read through the pages of Scripture, you see certain places that God shines His glory even more brightly and brilliantly. An example would be Genesis 15, the covenant ceremony with Abraham, Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac, Exodus 34, where God reveals Himself to Moses. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord passes by and proclaims His name to Moses. It's a tremendous high watermark in Scripture. Isaiah 6, the great revelation of God's glory in the temple to the prophet Isaiah. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you continue through Scripture, the transfiguration in the Gospels. Three of the Gospels record the transfiguration, the shining out of the glory of Christ in His physical body, the Lord removing the veil, as it were, and that God is light, the light shining out from Him. Of course, Revelation, the glory of Christ in Revelation 4 and 5. But here would be one of the other passages that you would certainly put. And if you think about it, you're traveling on a journey and it's like mountaintops along the way. And this is one of those mountaintops in Scripture, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And we want to look at it and unpack it. But before we do, I want to mention to you, as you think about this, that it's really instructive to look at how it comes up in Paul's mind. I mean, why does he take us to this mountaintop? You know, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but what is in the mind of God and the mind of the Apostle Paul as he invites us to this glorious terrain, okay? And what we see is it is eminently practical. His concern is practical Christian living. What drives him to tell us to look at Christ is his exhortation for us to, he's asking a question in this passage. He's saying, how do you view yourself in relation to others in the body of Christ? How do you think about yourself in relation to your brothers and sisters? That is the driving force of what Paul is saying, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. He's saying, you and I need to examine ourselves and to see how do we think about ourselves in relation to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And as he does that, he gives Jesus this glorious portrait of Christ as an illustration or an example that we're to follow. You see what I'm saying? It's the motivation is to say, be like this. It's not just say, look at this. He does it. He says, look at this, but not just to look at it and stop and sit and, you know, you see a view somewhere and you pull off the side of the road and you just stare out and you look. And that's worth doing sometimes, right? You're on a journey and you up on the mountainside and you see, hey, look at that view. Well, there's not much time to stop here because he's telling us, the reason I'm telling you this is so that you will look at how you treat one another. And then right afterwards, he's going to say, now that we've finished looking at it, I got to tell you what you got to do next. I mean, theology is practical. God doesn't just tell us things so that we sit around and meditate on it and it doesn't change us. He wants to change us, to change out the way we treat one another. And when you see that, think about that as we read this. And that's why I want to go back and start at chapter 127. And it's why I titled, if you look at the outline, the text for tonight, 2:5-11, Living Worthy of the Gospel, Part 3. He's still carrying forth what he started in 127, which is, I want you to live worthy of the gospel. And this is what it means to live worthy of the gospel, to have a Christian mindset, which means to look at Christ and be like him. That's kind of the logical flow of the whole passage. Okay, so let's read chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This glorious portrait of Christ. And what we have in this portrait is in verses, he starts into the portrait in verse 5 when he says, have this attitude or have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says, look at Jesus now. Note his mind. Look at his mindset. And now how do you see the mindset? You see the mindset by the actions that he took. What did he do? Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, etc. through verse 8. And you see the humiliation of Jesus in verses 6 through 8. That is the humbling of Jesus. Jesus leaving the glory and the exalted position at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. He leaves that exalted position, comes down into the world, becomes fully man, truly man. In so doing, that is an incredible diminishing of his dignity. It's not changing who he really is, but it's lowering his position. And then he continues to not only be a man, but he lives as a bond slave. And then he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he leaves, becomes a man, and then he goes all the way down into the tomb. And he says, even death on a cross. And the reason Paul says that is because the cross was the most ignominious way to die. God had said in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is not only, they're not blessed of God. They're not even just neutral. They are cursed by God to hang on a tree. And so that Jesus left the glory. Think about the distance between the glory of at the right hand of the majesty on high, all the way down to becoming man, then living the life of sorrows, and then culminating with death, even death on a cross, to become cursed. That's his humiliation. And he marks this and he says, this is how you and I are to live. This is how we're to see ourselves. Follow in his footsteps. Now, what he does in verse 9 then is he talks about the exaltation of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. So we see the glory of God's plan. This is how he gets back to the right hand of God. Now, the God-man at his right hand. Now able to give the Holy Spirit because humanity has been united with God. He's accomplished everything. But his humiliation and his exaltation, this is the hymn that describes it here in these verses. Many people think it was an ancient hymn in the church that Paul captures into this text. Whether it was or not, it's a glorious hymn of praise in the text, right? To sing the glory of Christ. So now, having seen that, I want to point out, first of all, the first point in the outline now is the structure. Number one, the structure. And just reinforcing that he's giving it for practical reasons, it's interesting to note the structure. If you compare 2:1-4 with 2:5-11, or particularly really 2:5-8, you have this basic outline, 2 points. You have, first of all, in chapter 2:1-4, Paul is saying, hey, listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, etc., make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What he's doing is he's saying, he's calling us to the attitude. So number 1A, there's two A's there. The A under 2:1-4 is attitude. The attitude we're called to in verses 1-3. It's all about attitude. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, unite in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another. It's about the mindset, the attitude. And then he turns the corner in verse 4 to actions. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interests of others. So he's saying the calling to live life worthy of the gospel is to cultivate a distinctly gospel mindset, a Christian mindset, and then to live it out in action. Don't just think this way, act this way. That's when he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Look out for the interests of others, not your own. Well, this is the same outline in 2:5-8. In verse 5, it's attitude of Christ. And in 6-8, it's Christ's actions. So it's attitude, action, attitude, action. You see, it's a parallel structure. He's calling us to have an attitude and then to exhibit that attitude in action. It's in the same way Christ had an attitude and it's demonstrated in his actions. The Christian life is a call to live, to obey, not just to have the right thoughts, feelings, but to live it out in action. So that's the structure. Now, that understood, then we're going to look at how we're going to, first of all, consider again the big picture. We're going to say the attitude that we're called to, we're going to call it point two, the call to a gospel mindset. This is the call to have the right attitude. And now here we're seeing it exemplified in Christ. But it's to us, He says, have this attitude in yourselves. It's an imperative. In fact, the New American Standard reads, have this attitude in yourselves. That's those blanks there. Have this attitude in yourselves. The ESV translates it, have this mind in yourselves. I like that a little better myself because it's the word phronos again that we talked about last week. We're going to talk about here again in just a second. It's the word for mind or mindset. Attitude's a fine translation of it, but I think it's helpful if you use the word mind everywhere it occurs because it helps you see in the English, hey, it's the same Greek word. Instead of like attitude, you have no way of knowing reading in English that it's the same word here as it was when he was talking about earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, when he said by being of the same mind. It's the same word as he's saying now. I want you to all be of the same mind. Now he's saying have this mind in yourselves. Okay? Two key words. There are really two key words to understanding what it means to have a gospel mindset. And the first word is the word phronos. Or you could write mind in English, phronos, P-H-R-O-N-O-S. P-H-R-O-N-O-S is the transliteration of the Greek word. That a form of it occurs four times in five verses. Actually, four times in four verses, because it's all between verse 2 and verse 5. You have the word occur twice in verse 2. Phronos, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. See that in verse 2? Maintaining the same love, united in spirit. And then when it says in the NASB, intent on one purpose, it literally means being of one mind. It's a verb, a participle, which means being of one mind. It's the same word, phronos again. That verse has two verbs that are the same basic word. One is a main verb, that is not a participle. A participle is a helping verb. And the participle at the end of the verse is the same root verb, though. Phroneo is the verb form of that. So you have it twice in verse 2. Same mind, end of verse 2, one mind. Verse 3, you have it again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. The word phronos is here in a larger compound word, a word of lowliness plus mind. And so mind's in that word tucked into it. And the NASB helpfully translates it. Humility of mind. Here the ESV and the NIV translate it just humility, but it's really lowliness of mind. You see, you kind of hear that word again. Hey, he's talking about our mind, our mindset. And then verse 5, have this mind in yourselves. So that's a key word. And the word phronos or phroneo means to think. I mentioned last time, though, it's more of a holistic word for thinking than some of the other Greek verbs for knowledge or for thought. This word pictures kind of a wholehearted thinking process. It's not just the intellect, but it's also the heart and the will involved in this. And so it has a sense of mindset, a whole, you've it's not just your intellect. You know, sometimes you can have things. You hear people say that 18 inches is the longest distance in the world to get something from here to here, right? You've heard that. For not only just to think it intellectually, but to have it in your heart. And of course, biblically, that's all. It's not really your physical heart, but it's the inner man, right? Your mind, your heart, biblically, is your inner man. And so the idea is you have it in your intellect, your affections. It's gotten into your feelings, the things that you want and you desire. Your mind is being changed to that level. It's not just that you think, hey, I know I should be this way, but I'm still this way. No, you're meditating so much that it's changing your affections and it's changing your will. This is this word phroneo, phronos, to have this mindset. So you labor at it. Think about it and you act on it. And it's amazing how, isn't it something how, you know, our thoughts lead our feelings and lead our actions, but it's not a one-to-one situation. Sometimes we'll use an illustration in counseling. Some of you may have seen the train illustration. Have y'all seen that? Where you have like here's the engine, here's the next car, here's the next car. And the engine is what? Normally when we draw this, your thoughts, right? And then the next one is your feelings. And the next thing are your emotions. We'll say your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. And so it's like, how do you turn the direction you're going? You're going this way in your life. How do you turn? You start by changing your thoughts, your thinking. And that's true. Yeah, it starts with the thinking. God appeals to us in our minds, in Scripture. And that does, as you think, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It begins to change your affections. And once your affections are changed, it means you want things different than you wanted before. Now you begin to do things differently, okay? So that is a pretty good structure of understanding, but it's not absolute because it's not always that way. And God doesn't intend you to start thinking until you start feeling and you start doing. He wants you to start doing before you feel, because you do because you obey. And it's like this reciprocal thing starts happening. The more that you do what you should do, you feel what you should feel, and it even helps reinforce your thinking. So it's like there's this, it's not really a one-directional train. Generally, that's a good principle. Thoughts, focus there first. But also make yourself do the right thing, not in your own, by your own bootstraps. I mean, sometimes it feels like that, but clinging to Christ as you do it. Lord, I'm going to do the right thing because I know it's the right thing. I don't feel like I want to, but I'm going to do it. Jesus, help me. Holy Spirit, help me, and I'm doing it. You see, but that's dependent action. I'm not waiting till I feel it. I'm doing it, right? So I'm saying this word of mindset envisions not just thinking until you feel, until you act. Yeah, be thinking and working on your feelings, but start acting this way. Start acting like a servant. We'll help you feel like a servant. We'll help you think like a servant. Does that make sense? And so this word, such a key word, this mindset, have this mind in yourselves. The second key word is the word regard. I'm reading the American Standard, and it occurs twice also. First, he talks about us in verse 3. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, this is verse 3, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another. Regard one another as more important than themselves. So how do you regard others? And this word is, it's the word agaomide. I won't bother spelling it. It's a word, actually, that's interesting, though. It comes from a word which means to lead, from the word ago, which means to lead. And so the form of it here is a middle voice. Remember I talked about on Sunday, active voice, passive voice, middle voice? Remember active voice, the subject is doing the action of the verb. Passive voice, the subject's receiving the action. Middle voice, the subject is doing and receiving. And this is what this is. This is a middle voice verb of the word lead. So it means if it was ago, I lead somebody or something. I lead my dog out into that, you know, although usually dogs lead us. That's a problem, right? You watch the Caesar, he tells you don't do that. You always go through the door first. You know what I'm talking about? The dog whisperer or whatever it used to be called. Anyway, I love that because let's take dominion. Take dominion of my animal. So anyway, all right, I'm sorry I went that way. But lead, I lead, actively lead something else, an object. Or I am led, passive, right? I'm being led by someone else. Or I lead myself. That's the idea here. When it says regard, literally means lead myself. And so it comes, that's the literal meaning, to lead oneself. Figuratively, it means to lead out before the mind. So this word's all about the mind again, to lead out before the mind. It involves a thinking process of trying to lead yourself in an intentional direction, and you're working at it with great intentionality. So he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Lead out your mind in this way, that you regard others as more important than yourselves. And the word more important has the idea of excellence, supereminence, to be superior in rank or dignity. Regard others as more excellent, as more eminent, as having more dignity than yourself. Lead out your mind to thinking of other believers that way. That's what he's saying. That's what he says in verse 3. I said the word occurs twice, regard. It also, remember I said we have this, we're told to do this. We're told to have this attitude and to do these actions. And we're saying, look at Jesus' attitude and his actions, right? Well, his attitude is also talked about in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God. The NIV says consider in both places. Translates this verb consider both places. The ESV translates it count both places. I appreciate how they both try to translate the same way, so you see it's the same word. That is, Jesus, in his ministry, he was leading himself, in his humanity, he was leading himself to not, and his deity also, to not regard equality with God. That is, to not, to focus on, to view, to esteem his own equality with God. He didn't make that important. But he made us more important. He made the Father's will more important. He made other things more important than his own dignity or status. So he's saying now, in the call to a gospel mindset, this is key for us to understand. It's a mindset. It's all orbed kind of thinking that involves the will, the affections. And it's intentionality that says, I'm trying to lead myself to a new way of thinking. Okay, so that's the call to a gospel mindset. Now, the next point, number 3, is the example of a gospel mindset. So the call's in verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's another imperative. In fact, that's the second imperative in the chapter. The first imperative was make my joy complete, verse 2. The second imperative is have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The next imperative, remember imperatives, commands. The next imperative doesn't happen until verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's always helpful to note that. You know, and I know some of these, sometimes it looks like in English that you have imperatives when you don't. But those are the three imperatives in the first 12 verses. So chapter 2, verse 5, think with this mindset. And that's actually, let me mention that before I move on. It's a present tense continuous verb. Have this attitude is basically go on having this mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. Continually have this mindset, okay? Now, the example of a gospel mindset, number 3. And here in this section, as he describes the actions of Jesus now, remember, attitudes, now actions, there's 3 main verbs that highlight what Jesus did. It's interesting. There's 3 main verbs, and they're accompanied by participles and one infinitive. Actually, each verb, the 3 main verbs, have 2 helping verbs with them each. helping verbs, participles, infinitives, okay? Participles are normally verbs with ing on the end. Helping, a helping verb, helping is a participle kind of verb. The word help is a verb, right? Help me, that was an imperative, right? Help me, helping participle. Okay, so you have three main verbs that are really important to look at what Jesus did, and these participles help unpack and understand the significance of what he did. So what I've, A, B, and C are the three main verbs in the passage under three, 3A, B, C. Okay, the first, A, he did not regard. We just talked about this. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6. That is, he led himself, or he did not lead himself to regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. And this is interesting because we're going to come to the issue of what that actually means in a minute. I want to talk about it. Just to say up front, of course, this does not mean that Jesus diminished his deity in any way. We see that when we look at this, the whole of the Bible, whole New Testament, it clearly teaches that. But I'll show you that even in the passage, it doesn't say that. Sometimes it's misunderstood that way, that he wasn't equal to God. No, it's saying he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to grasp after something. He didn't regard being regarded as God, as something to cling to. Okay, but here are the helping verbs, little number one, number two. Although he existed in the form of God, and this actually, this one comes before, I did it with main verb, helping verbs, but actually the order is the helping verb comes first, who although existing in the form of God did not regard, you see that? I just put it down here so you'd know the main verbs here. So two of these, we have to put one of them ahead. Or if you're reading it and it doesn't make, you can't follow it, that's because that's what I did. My apologies. Okay, so, but the main verb is did not regard. It was his thinking, the way he led himself to think about his status is key. And although he existed in the form of God, that is, he truly had the form and nature of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the force of it. And to be grasped is an infinitive. So although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, a thing to be held on to be clung to. So he's saying, Jesus, fully God, leaves the glory of heaven, becomes a man, is born in a stable. And yeah, you have, think about at the stable, you just have a woman giving birth, laying a baby in a manger. Anybody passing by, hearing the baby, has no idea who that baby is. How would they possibly think that that baby's got any significance at all? I mean, after all, his parents are giving birth in a stable. He doesn't look like God. Now, if you go outside of Bethlehem to where some shepherds are, there's some evidence of who's really being born. Right? The angel of the Lord appears. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were sore afraid. They were terrified. And the angel said, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Unto this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord God. Okay, so he did not regard equality. That's the first main verb. B, but emptied himself. Everybody get the other blanks there? It was, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The second main verb is emptied himself. In verse 7, and it's kind of, he didn't, it's interesting, he didn't cling to his status as God but on the contrary, emptied himself. And the question is, what did he empty himself of? You may have heard the word kenosis or kenotic theory. These are basically heresies. It comes from, the word here is, the verb there in the Greek is kenao. So it comes from the Greek word. But the idea is he emptied himself, and some people have taught erroneously that Jesus ceased being God when he became man. That this is what Paul is saying. That he ceased being God. This is somehow he no longer was fully divine. And they'll look at things too, like where Jesus says, you know, who touched me? Or they'll say, you know, verses like, this is Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite verses too. Some of these verses like, you know, of the day and the hour, no one knows but the Father alone. Why doesn't Jesus know? Well, in his deity, he knows everything. And what you have is this interplay. He's living as true man. And the orthodox way of understanding what it meant to empty himself was it means that he emptied himself of the dignity and the majesty that belonged to him. And he emptied himself of his prerogatives as God, not of his being in any way. And in the truest sense, even as he's living as true man, according to Hebrews 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In his deity, somehow, he's holding the universe together. Christ Jesus. And yet he's living as true man, not drawing on the prerogatives of God. This is why there's so much emphasis in the New Testament on the fact that he did everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke makes a big point of this in his gospel. He says, you know, Jesus, after he's tempted, he went in the power of the Spirit into the wilderness. And that's true. He did his works by the Spirit. That's why he says that the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're blaspheming the works he's doing. And he says, you're actually blaspheming the Spirit of God. To say that, remember what they were doing? They were saying that his works were the devil's works. And he says, you're blaspheming the Spirit because I'm doing all the things I'm doing by the Holy Spirit. I could do them in my own deity, but I've laid that aside. And this is why the first temptation of Jesus was what? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone. That is, I'm not going to take my power and meet my needs, humanly speaking, by my power. I've laid aside my prerogatives, and I'm not going to do anything in my own power. I'm going to live as true man, and I'm going to be submitted to the Father, and what the miracles I do will be by the power of the Holy Spirit, though I am God. He is Yahweh. And you have so many verses that make that clear in so many places. We can look at scores of them. So I'm not going to take time with that, but it's clear all through the New Testament, Jesus is fully God. So when you add it all together, then it clearly makes this, it's absolute what we're saying. He laid aside his prerogatives as God. But there again, think about the emptying of himself. He's emptying himself of his dignity. And I think when he left the glory, he left what Isaiah got a glimpse of in Isaiah 6. Remember the seraphim? And John tells us in John chapter 12, this is one of those passages that shows Jesus is fully God. John chapter 12, he says, Isaiah saw his glory. And he's talking about Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory. So when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw Jesus. That's what John is saying in John's gospel chapter 12. But think about what Isaiah saw. He saw the seraphim, which the word actually means flaming ones, burning ones, these beings that are so majestic, so glorious. Isaiah sees them, and they have six wings. And why do they have six wings? So that with two they can cover their feet, with two they cover their eyes, with two they fly. Think about that. They have two wings to cover their eyes because they cannot look directly at the glory of God and of Christ. They cannot and they are sinless. They are sinless, and they cannot look full in the face of God. Now think about it. And what are they doing? They're singing a cacophony, a continual string of praises. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they sing it repeatedly. And what's always seen in Revelation, they're falling down before his throne. Everyone in heaven is worshiping God. He goes from that majesty in an instant. First of all, when he enters the womb at conception, he leaves that and becomes a baby in the womb. He ceased hearing holy, holy, holy. Now he's hearing his mom's heartbeat. And then his whole life, he's living as a human being, and not only not being regarded as he should be as God, but being despised because men hate light. He's the light of the world. This is what Paul is saying. Isn't that astounding? And to think about the glory and majesty of Christ, to lay that aside, he emptied himself. He poured himself out, as it were, for us. That's the force of this second main verb. And he says, now he describes, what did it mean? So he even explains, what did it mean to empty himself? With two participles. In verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. NASB says bondservant, but the word is doulos, a slave. He emptied himself. So here he goes from majesty and glory to now the form of a slave, a human slave. How great that distance is. How much he's emptied himself. And then he adds, and being made in the likeness of men. Becoming in the likeness of men. He becomes a slave and he becomes a man. God does that. That is emptying himself. So the kenosis, the kenotic theory, is heresy. He emptied himself of his dignity and his prerogatives. And Paul is saying, this is, look at that and live like that. Lay down your prerogatives, your right to be respected, your right to be appreciated, and take upon yourself the form of a slave if you want to be like Jesus. Third verb, he humbled himself. See. And being found in appearance as a man, this is one of those, that's another participle, and again, I put it afterwards, but it's before. Okay? Being found in appearance as a man. It follows right after that, after taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and now being found in appearance as a man. So it's like emphasizing he really is a man. Here he is. Look how low he's come. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Hasn't he already humbled himself? He's already emptied himself. But now he humbles himself, which means makes himself low. He became even more lowly. This is the same word. It's the verb form of the word we had with humility of mind in verse 3. Let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Humility of mind. That's a combination of this word for humble with mind. He humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to death. He humbles himself by obeying his Father every moment of every day, and particularly on the mission that he was on from the very beginning, which is to go to the cross. Someone has remarked, you know, the manger is a clear indication of what Jesus came to do. To be born in the most lowly of low places of birth was to show that he was going to the cross. He was going to the very lowest point of humanity. He was going to be cursed by God. And he says, becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. He emphasizes the word death, becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. You think about this, the example that Jesus is of what, and this is to be our mindset. And he was telling his disciples, this is the way we're going to have to live all along. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, or well, actually verse 20 first. We'll start at verse 20. I always remember this verse because Matthew 28, 20 is the Great Commission. And Matthew 20, 28 is the great picture of Christ coming and why he came. And you'll see it in just a second. We'll start at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. So James and John's mom comes. You would have thought they would have been embarrassed about this. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. For are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink." I mean, and this is part of what Paul's saying. We, in a sense, are drinking his cup because we're called to follow him. We're called to suffer. We're called to a life of humility and service. Of course, it's not the same as his cup fully, right? But we only do what we do by his grace. So he says, they said to him, "We are able." Verse 23, he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." After hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. The 10 are like, "What are you guys doing?" But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He's saying, listen, the way it's to be among you is not a lording and a position, a jockeying and a seeking of first place. No, it's to be, if you want to be first in God's eyes, you become servant of everyone else. Because you're being just like Jesus. This is the path of greatness. It's lowliness. He's saying the same thing Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2. He's saying, look at Christ. So when we are struggling with our relationships with one another, one of the things that we need to do is spend some time meditating and looking at Christ. Look at him. Look at his lowliness. Realize that he is not only our deliverer from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Through union with him, we can be like him. We say, "Lord Jesus, help me be like you. Help me be a servant. Help me be lowly. I don't feel it myself, but I know you are like this." And like Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we look to him, we plead with him, and we cling to him, and we know that we have victory because of him. He will give us the ability. That's why, back to what I was saying earlier, you don't wait till you feel it, you actually act on it. So how can we do this? We just start serving one another when we are dealing with the temptations to want to, you know, return evil for evil to our brothers or sisters, or to want to just be selfish and you know, keep things to ourselves and not engage with others. No, we lay that down, lay down what we want and serve. And to do that, though, you got to look at Jesus. This, I love this about the epistles. Paul doesn't sit there. Christian life is not a, I said earlier, it is about your actions, right? It's real. It's how you live, but it's not just a way to live. It's a relationship with a living Savior that you walk with by the power of his Spirit. And in looking at him, you become like him. So it's to be lived out, but it's to be lived out by looking at him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we look in a mirror, we're beholding Christ and we move from glory to glory and become more and more like him. And the idea is you look at Jesus, and he's talking about in the Word. You look at Jesus in the Word, and as you see Jesus, you become like him. To behold is to become for the Christian. So you keep beholding him, and then but you don't just behold him to look at him and celebrate him. He's saying, look at this and be, now do it. And in the doing it, we glorify him and we truly do become more like him. So not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So we're going to come back and we'll look at this again next week because we haven't done the exaltation of Christ. We'll talk about that next time. And mentioned that we have a profile class starting this Sunday. Thank you, Mitchell. The profile class is our membership class. If you're interested, it meets Sunday at 9 a.m. in the other building. In fact, remind everybody, this week is one of my least favorite Saturday nights of the year. This is spring forward. Don't you hate that? Why don't you just fall back every time? Fall back in the fall, fall back in the spring. You know, I don't mess up the clock a little bit, but we'll all feel better. No, but seriously, I hate spring forward. But we all got to do it, so just go ahead and get in mind. I like to turn my clock ahead at like 4 o'clock on the afternoon before. Just go ahead and turn it to 5 o'clock, and that way I'm already getting there by the evening. I think that's probably the way to freneto this. Mindset, right? Yeah, okay. Y'all remember I taught you that one, if you ever need that. Okay, seriously. But that's happening this week. It's 3-week class, Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. And then also discussion questions are in the back. So we're going to close in prayer and then break up for small groups. Father, we thank you for the glory of our Savior. We marvel, Lord Jesus, at what you've done for our salvation. Lord, we just begin to get a glimpse of it, and it staggers our ability to understand that you would do what you've done for sinners like us, that you would lay aside your prerogative, your dignity and majesty, and serve. Lord, we want to be so awed by that and so amazed by that that we, in our only response, is out of gratitude to serve one another, to love each other the way you've loved us. Make our body like that, more and more and more. Give us opportunities to do that and help us see the opportunities that are all around us that we're missing, where we can serve. We can esteem others more important than ourselves. We can be like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.